But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us. While they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken of, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together with the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, and he said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. This is God's word. Let's pray.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ, because in his resurrection we know that we have life. We thank you that when Christ rose from the dead, you began a new creation. And now we see it going on every day around the world as you draw men and women and young people and children to yourself and in faith they come to life. That's only the beginning of the gospel, though. Jesus rose not only in spirit, but in body. And there is a great day that lies ahead when you will make all things new. And we thank you for this glorious gospel that is not simply good news to keep us from hell fire, but it is the good news that we will be with you forever in your restored and rejuvenated universe. And we will be with you in bodies, not humble as they are now, but bodies like unto the body of Jesus, his glorious body. This all in resurrection, the new creation. And so now this morning we ask that you would be with us by your Spirit, and that you would teach us from your word, and that you would cause us to love you more, cause us to hate our sin more, cause us to look with expectancy for the fruition of the new creation signified in the resurrection of Jesus. So we ask that you would bless our time for the glory of Christ. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created, as we say, ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. And in 6 marvelous days of creation, he made what we see and things we do not see. And at the end of each creative act, he saw that it was good. And then climactically, on the 6th day, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he saw that it was very good. He put man into the garden. And he gave man the rules of the garden. And he said to the man, "From all of the trees of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, because in the day you eat of it you will surely die." And the man and the woman were happy together. And then one day, they did something that may seem so insignificant, but it was so stupendously evil. They preferred the fruit of a tree rather than the fellowship of the Lord. They wanted to exalt themselves to the place of God. And so God came and He cursed them. But in that curse is what we call the proto-evangelical. He said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. Your seed will bruise him on the heel, and the seed of the woman will bruise you on the head. And when he came to Adam, he said to Adam, Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. And now we live in a time we're a little insulated from it in these United States, but not solely, not fully. And we see what has happened on account of man. And so this place that was very good is now totally, utterly enslaved to destruction. So that in one night, a wave is out of control and it kills 250,000 people. In one day, the earth rumbles, and in China, 200,000 people die. At dusk in the Midwest, the fury of a tornado sweeps a whole town away, licking the foundations of the houses away. Nothing left. Not to mention the volcanoes that have leveled whole cities, or a hurricane like Katrina that destroys and upsets people's lives. Not to mention the pollution that is in our rivers and the air we breathe that now kills us. The earth, the creation, has been subjected to futility, to destruction, not by its own doing, but God did it. But we might ask, why? Why? God said to Adam, in the day you eat, you will surely die. That's what you said, God, death, but look. Look at all the earth. Who can bear it? We're insulated. But in Africa, there are famines by which our young children, if we lived there, would starve to death. in places like India. 35-40% of the population is physically handicapped because they are malnourished. It's the earth upset and futile, having no purpose. But when it was created, it was very good. What do you suppose would happen to us if we could sit in the position of God and look at the suffering across this globe and take in with a glance all the misery around the world because the earth is subjected to the slavery that is destruction? Not one of us could bear it. Some of us can't even bear the sight of blood, let alone 200,000 corpses at once. It would be so mind-boggling, we would fall into deep clinical depression. Maybe we would even kill ourselves out of such guilt that so many people suffer. That, because God said, into futility I send you. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Why not just follow through with what he said to Adam, in the day you eat, you will die? Why not, God, just let people die? Why all this misery and all of this destruction? It comes to families too. You can't hide from it in the U.S. Parents who count on the birth of a normal baby, and into the world comes a baby that is retarded or missing limbs, or two kids attached together who cannot live a normal life, or autistic, or blind, or deaf. Why? You said death. Why all of this misery? Sounds like an unhappy topic for Resurrection Sunday, doesn't it? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit, capital S, of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. because I do not consider the suffering of this present time to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed unto us. Paul is talking to believers, and he's reminding us that people who know Christ have the Holy Spirit living within them, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is leading them, and so they are putting to death the deeds of the body. They are not continuing to live according to the flesh. They're taking a new course of action because there's somebody new animating from within, and it is the life of God. And it is that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that bears testimony with our own personal spirit that we are the children of God. And how do you suppose that testimony is born? That testimony is born by a transformed life. All who are led by the Spirit are children of God. And then he makes this astounding statement, which has to do with resurrection. If we're children, we're heirs. Every child is an heir of God, and a co-heir with Jesus. If we suffer with Jesus, in order that we may be glorified with Jesus. And that brings us to the passage we're going to look at, which is an explanation of verse 17. We're heirs. And the heirship that waits us is being an heir of God, which I would like to say means to inherit God. And we are going to be not only heirs of God, but we are co-heirs with Jesus if we're the kind of people who live in such a way that we suffer with Jesus because we are living the Christian life, then we're going to be co-glorified with Christ. He's talking about glory. When Jesus went to the cross and he died for our sin, he did not simply die for our sin so that sin would be forgiven. He was not simply wiping the slate clean so that we could be declared right and have a right relationship with God, true as that is and fundamental as that is. But he went to the cross and he died so that he might restore everything and bring us into heirship of God, the glory of God. How can we talk about it? It is beyond our imagination, beyond our calculations. Words could never express it. But it is something new, different, something that lies beyond where we are right now. That's why Christ died. And the proof that this is coming is found in his resurrection. He is the first fruits of the children of God. The first. So he says in verse 18. Notice verse 18 starts with 4. Verse 19 starts with 4. Verse 20 starts with 4. So verse 18 is an explanation of verse 17. For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed unto us. Paul is saying something stupendous. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, all the sufferings, the ones we just talked about, cannot be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed unto us. So much so that the prophet Isaiah says, you will remember them no more, and they will not come to mind. This glory awaits us. This glory, because Jesus rose from the dead and He's called us unto Himself as co-heirs, having forgiven our sin, so that we can see and participate in this glory. And this glory includes the glory of a new creation. This glory includes the glory of new bodies. This is the glory unto which Christ's resurrection points and stands as a proof that it lies ahead. But notice verse 19 also starts with four. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. And so we return. Why? Why would God take this entire globe and subject it to a kind of slavery whereby the earth and all its operations are out of order? One man suggests that God has done this, and I think we'll see in a moment that this suggestion might just be correct, that God has done this to cause us to think about something we don't really want to think about. Of course, we've all, I'm sure, read the newspapers, watched the news. And I'm just going to use myself as an illustration, if you don't mind. Maybe I'll use a friend of mine. And we see that New York has a new governor, and one of the things that we're told is it's New York's first black governor and New York's first blind governor. Well, legally blind, but that means as legally just means in blind terminologies as good as. Might be able to see a little bit, but he's as good as blind. And then I heard something on the news the other day that I did not know. 70% of blind people in the U.S. are unemployed. 70%. I have a little acquaintance in India. His name is Alfred. He's about yay tall. And Alfred is blind, along with 15% of the 1 billion population of India. And in India, when you are blind, you are thrown out of your house by your parents because you are bad karma, and the marriage cannot be arranged with bad karma in the house. And so 15% of India's population is marching around on the street begging. Not so in the U.S., but around the world, it's much like that. And you could take any problem. Think of the parent anywhere that gives birth to a child that's not normal. What do they say? Why? Why? Why me? They may think, well, what did I do wrong? Of course, Scripture lets us know that it's not because somebody has done something wrong, but creation is subjected to futility. And so there's the mother and the father of a kid who may never be able to speak or interact or hold the job in all their days. They are frustrated. So this man suggests maybe God has done this so that in terms of the physical world, we would know something about the moral world. This trouble that so affects us and upsets us, and when we're close to it, we can't get our minds off of it, is just like or comparable in some degree to our sin against the Almighty Creator, which we so flippantly deal with. We might be distressed at the end of the day of the troubles on the earth, and we might even weep and cry, but when it comes to sin, oh, I lay me down to sleep. If I've made some sins today, Lord, forgive me. We have no sense of what we've done to our Creator. And so maybe it's just so that God takes the destruction of this world, something we can feel, something that gets real close to home in every family, suffering comes, so that we might get a sense of the upsetness, the wrongness of what we do to our Creator when we sin. Not many of us at the end of the day are distraught because we have violated the Creator. But many of us at the end of the day are distraught because creation didn't go our way. That's what the cross is all about. So he says in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The first thing we want to say is creation will be liberated. Creation will be liberated. Here's how Isaiah says it. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind anymore. For just as the new heaven and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure forever. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, says Peter. Peter, on the day, not the day of Pentecost, but shortly after Pentecost, says this: "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient days." And John the Apostle said it this way: "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passing away, and there is no more sea. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or any pain. The first things have passed away." When Jesus rose from the dead, He set the seal. A new day has dawned. And what we see, and the frustration of the futility of this created world, is only temporary. And Paul says, I don't think it's worthy to even compare it with the glory that is to be revealed unto us. This creation will be liberated because Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Of course we do. But listen what he says again. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, to destruction, by the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Well, now, creation is going to be liberated. But he says it in a certain way that should make us stand up and say, hallelujah. Think of God's creation. For 6 days He was creating. And on the sixth day, at the pinnacle of creation, He made man in male and female. And He said, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. The earth was made as man's playground, made for man, made for man's creative spark to rule it and subdue it and show how he's like God. And then man sins. And God takes man's playground and He sends it into upheaval. But it's going to be revived. Why? Because it's going to participate in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here's the order. Jesus Christ has died for you and me. And by faith in Him, we have new life. And one day He will raise us up with new glorified bodies. And what do you do with people with new glorified bodies? Why, you give them a new glorified place because they're God's children. The earth and the heavens are going to be restored because God has restored children. Isn't that something? In hope, he says, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I don't know about you, but I've lived a bit for my children. I can remember when we lived over here in a little itty-bitty house, 1,300 square feet, four children. We thought we were cramped in one of the bedrooms. Two children lived 10 by 10, and you had to walk through it to get to the garage. And I said, I want something more for my kids. And by God's grace, something was provided, a whole acre to romp on, to get in trouble in, and a bigger house for my kids. And God has kids. And because Jesus rose, we're going to rise. And in our resurrection, He's going to provide for us. When it says a new heavens and a new earth, He's not thinking of this earth being totally destroyed. No, it's going to be burned. It's like a man who grows a crop and he harvests the crop and he burns the stubble. According to 2 Peter, it's going to have intense heat applied to it. And God's going to make it new. And it will be under order. Everything will be perfect. There'll be no pollution. There'll be no befouled streams of water. There will be no thorns and thistles. No more Dallas grass. Plush, green, St. Augustine and Bermuda. Isn't that something? Why? Because we're heirs of God. This present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to you and me. He goes on. He says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Well, now when he talks about creation, he's not specifically talking about man. That's a separate subject. But here they're put together because both groan. Creation is personified as knowing its own misery. And it's like a mother who's about to give birth, and intense labor pains have come, and she's crying out, saying to her husband, "You fool, you did this to me." No. She's in pain. when the delivery happens, the pain is forgotten. For joy that a child's been born. And so the creation is pictured like a mother that's trying to produce a new, restored creation. And these earthquakes, and these hurricanes, and these tsunamis, and these volcanoes, and these typhoons are the groans of pain to bring forth a child, a new heavens, and a new earth. Well, now when you look at a woman walking around in the first few months, you cannot tell that she's with child. After a while, you can see a little more and a little more. And then sometimes women get larger, and some get a little large, and some get larger yet. But you're looking at that lady and you're saying, well, that's the lady. It's just her. But then a child's born. And it's like the mother, but it's different from the mother. The creation's coming, this new creation. It's like the former creation, but it's different. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and earth were passing away, and there was no more sea. And there's this picture of the New Jerusalem coming down that has no need of the sun or the moon, because the Lord God is its light and the Lamb is its lamp. It's different. There's continuity. And discontinuity. Someone said to me the other day, do you want to go to Israel, Craig? And I said, no. I know I'm different there. It's okay. Part of the reason I don't want to go is because the experience of going is seeing. What good would that do me, huh? So I said, I'm waiting for the new one. I'll see it. That's the way humans are too, isn't it? We have these bodies right now. And look at verse 23. It says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Up above, he said, you have the Spirit of adoption, but the full panoply of what adoption is, the inheritance bestowed, has not all yet appeared, and it's coming. And he calls it the redemption of the body. Redemption. We talk about resurrection. But notice he's talking in this context about the freedom of creation and the freedom, the liberty of the children of God. And that's what redemption is. A being set free. And right now, we're not free, are we? No, we're free in Christ. But we groan. We sigh. Because the old body just is given out. Some of you young people don't know this yet. It'll happen to you. It's giving out, and we sigh and we groan. We can't do what we used to do. The problem is sometimes we don't even want to do anymore what we used to do because the brain's giving out too. But it's not only that. We say, I'm never going to sin like that again. And we do it. So we groan, waiting for liberation. Paul says it this way, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subdue all things to Himself. When Jesus rose from the dead, He was still recognizable. He was different, though. He said to the disciples, "Stick your fingers in my hands and feel the imprints. See my feet. Does a ghost have flesh and bones like you see I have?" And then to prove even more, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Ghosts don't eat broiled fish, but Jesus did. His body was different, though. He could go into a place without opening a door. He could disappear instantaneously. He seemed to be able to conceal His identity. We're going to have a body like that. And a new creation. That's very good. So kids who come out of the womb messed up, there's something new coming. A new creation. A new body. And the former things will not be remembered anymore. One more thing. Verse 23 again. "And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved." For in hope we have been saved. We might translate this something like, "With respect to hope, we've been saved." In reference to hope, we've been saved. What is He talking about? He's talking about this glory that's going to be revealed. That's the hope. And what's involved in that hope? Well, it's this brand new creation in which righteousness dwells, where everything is perfect, and God can once again say, "It is very good." What's involved in this hope? The redemption of the body. When the body will live forever and no more be tired and no more sin, everything will be perfect. What's the hope? The hope is God Himself. John says, "In that place I saw no tabernacle, for the Lord God is its tabernacle." That's the hope. We're going to be with God in a new creation with brand new bodies. That's what resurrection proves. That's the glory of the resurrection of Christ. We have been brought to Christ through salvation, and this salvation has as its ultimate hope to be with God where everything will be perfect. Okay, so then to sum up, to close, Paul says, "I don't consider the present sufferings worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. Paul says early in Romans, we boast in the hope, the coming reality of the glory of God. The centerpiece of heaven is not deliverance from pain on earth. The centerpiece of heaven is not a new body. The centerpiece of heaven is not a creation that is unbound from slavery and is perfect. The centerpiece of heaven is God Himself. And Paul says, look, we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And you lay it all out there. Whatever you call suffering now, you can't compare it. You can't compare it to the glory that's to be revealed. So sometimes we get frustrated and we say, oh, I wish I could just go to heaven. That's not right. I wish I could just be done with sin and go to heaven. That's not right. Heirs of God. The reason to go to heaven is to know the giver. To know the giver of all of these stupendous gifts that are ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we know Him? Do we want to see Him? Three times in our passage, it says with eager anticipation. And the word that's used with connection with the creation, it's with a person who's got their neck stretched out looking for this freedom. Is that us? Looking, okay, I want to be with Christ so I can know Him more fully. And then as we groan in this creation, and we look at the mess that's out there because of sin, what's God want us to know? He wants us to know that as much as that bothers us, our sin affects Him even more. And for that sin, He sent Jesus, who was handed over because of our transgression, and who was delivered or raised because of our justification. Do you know that Jesus? If you know that Jesus, Paul tells us, the Spirit of God is living in us and leading us to put to death the deeds of the body. Let's bow in prayer.